Thanks, praise team, and good to see all of you this morning. It's bad form generally to begin with an apology, but if you were looking for a written manuscript, I usually provide those for those who want to follow along and make corrections. I forgot to print this morning, so it's all on me. It printed? Okay, I printed late, so anyway, they are available. They're always available online, but they're also evidently available now. And I have to be careful how I say what I said. You guys remember the mishap with the microphone last Sunday and the battery and everything. So I announced in the second service that my battery died during the first service, and they got really concerned. And I clarified my microphone battery, so it was not. Anyway, so hi, good to see everybody. Have something to rejoice about beyond what we normally do, and that is to say congratulations to Mike and Joanne Howdyshell, 50 years of being married. So we... Joanne just had a confused look on her face. Yeah, so we are so grateful to God for both of you and your testimony of faithfulness in marriage, and your love for each other, your love for Jesus is inspiring to us. So we rejoice with you, and congratulations. So here's to the next 50. Well, we can be optimistic. I wanted to just take a moment to say out loud, if you didn't, some of you are on the churchwide email list, and some might not be, so if you are not, we held a congregational meeting at the end of last Sunday's services, and the elders are very grateful for everybody who was able to attend, grateful for the comments that were made, the questions that were asked during that time. We want to foster that kind of interaction, and the meeting was to consider direction from the elders regarding the ongoing relationship between Northwest and Encuentro. Continued to have really good, honest, productive conversations with people through the week, so we would like for that to continue. One thing that's been very clear, there's unanimity in wanting to ensure that Encuentro flourishes and thrives. There is difference of opinion as to how to go forward to nurture that flourishing. So we welcome continuing input, feedback. It's a genuine invitation to give that to any of the elders. And for our part, we're going to solicit input specifically. We're going to continue to be engaged and to review the plan that we've proposed. And it's the heart of every one of the elders to provide loving, shepherding leadership to our church. Please pray for us in that. Before we look into Scripture this morning, would you just join me in prayer? We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have on this Sunday, as we have each and every Sunday, to come together to worship. We thank you. We've prayed for Pam Eberhardt. Thank you that she is now home after her long stay in the hospital. We pray for Russell and Marion Zinter. Both of these dear saints have had falls that have been hurtful. Pray for recovery for them and that they would know your special peace in deep places in their souls. We thank you for the opportunity to greet, to embrace, to connect with each other, to sing wonderful songs, to praise you, to worship, and now for a time to consider your word and to learn. And we're listening with wide open ears this morning to what you have to say to us. And we're asking for grace to take our next steps with Jesus, individually and as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So very often, as you're reading in Scripture, and thinking of the New Testament, the New Testament paints life in terms of righteousness and unrighteousness, sin, holiness and unholiness. So it's pretty binary. Don't steal, don't lie, don't gossip, don't complain. tell the truth, be generous, do, don't, thou shalt not. Where the Bible is just real clear, there's not a lot of debate. At the same time, we recognize that life and the Bible can be more nuanced. And it doesn't always reduce to things that are always right and always wrong. And I'm thinking of things like, should I get married or not? Should we buy a new car or not? Should we change jobs or not? We have children. Should we send them to public, private, charter schools? Should we keep them home and homeschool? And then there are other things like this one. Should a Christian invest in companies that are doing business in areas that violate either that Christian's conscience or Scripture? Can a believer use perfectly legal CBD or THC products? Should a believer use debt to make purchases? Play the lottery? Now, in all of these, we don't have a clear, thus saith the Lord. In not one of them have I ever seen some of those ever addressed in Scripture. So the clear direction isn't quite so clear. It's not quite black and white, which means there's gray. And the reality that there is a gray zone can make us really uncomfortable. And I'm not talking about my hair here. Talking about other things. You hear me mention the gray zone, and you might worry about the danger of a moral slippery slope, and that someone might use this idea of a gray zone as a license to sin. We're kind of uncomfortable with situational ethics, but we'll all admit that what we do or don't do very often doesn't fit into the category of right or wrong, but sometimes it just depends. Well, today, the Apostle Paul takes us into the world of it depends because of a pressing issue that the Christians in Corinth were facing. And by addressing the issue, he provides them and he provides us with a kind of a North Star principle for decision-making when there is no thus saith the Lord and we find ourselves in the gray zone. We started looking at 1 Corinthians back in May, and we've kind of finished two subsections of the book. The first one dealt with unity in the church. The second one dealt with marriage and singleness issues. And this morning, we begin a new short section, chapters 8 through 10. It addresses itself to issues that relate to how we relate to each other, especially when we disagree. Now, the disagreements in view are not theological in nature. It's more along the line of life choices, the way of wisdom, getting things done. And over three Sundays, we're going to consider the theme of Christian liberty, the freedom we have in Jesus to say yes or no to matters in the gray zone. And we'll confront the reality that I and you, or we together and others will, for a variety of reasons, we'll come to different convictions on all kinds of things, and that despite these differences, we're still called to love each other, accept each other, and serve Jesus together. So I'm really eager for us to learn from the Apostle Paul this morning. He interacts with a question the Corinthians had asked him in a letter before the prequel to 1 Corinthians. And here's the issue. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols. This is something that the Gentile Christians in Corinth did all the time as a regular way of life. They would offer sacrifices and then eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And now they're Christians and they have questions about that whole practice. That's the backstory. That's what Paul's addressing. A full disclosure, I've been a pastor for a pretty long time, and in all my years of being a pastor, I've never been approached by anybody who's pressing issue is, Dave, I just don't know if I should eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's just not a thing for us. But the way that Paul deals with the Corinthians and their issue is going to prove extremely helpful to us in our own unique 2025 issues. So we're listening with wide open ears to what Paul has to say. Now, he laid the groundwork and tells us this is the topic, but he doesn't jump into the topic immediately. He starts right off with a little detour to another topic, and that's the topic of knowledge. Now, concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And he's already commended the Corinthian church for having all kinds of gifts of knowledge in the first chapter. So a lack of information or new information is not going to resolve the problem that they have with eating meat sacrificed to idols. Knowledge isn't bad. It's a really good thing to learn. But we who like to learn, and I know you like to learn and I like to learn, we need to be aware of what increasing knowledge can do to us. Paul says that with all the advantages of knowledge, knowledge makes one conceited. Now that's quite a thing for Paul to say, because Paul was a very knowledgeable man. And if you look at his letters, he is constantly cheering on churches and Christians, learning more about truth and Jesus, and Paul still saw the danger of knowledge. It's necessary, it's good, but those who have great knowledge will be tempted, or at least will likely be tempted, to arrogance toward those who don't have their same level of knowledge. Now, that arrogance is hard to take when it shows up in various fields. It is unbearable in someone who follows Jesus. What has to be in place, especially when we're dealing with life in the gray zone, is a primary commitment to love. Knowledge makes one conceited, but love edifies people. There's an element in walking with Jesus that's way more important than knowledge, and that's love. And we need to get used to hearing Paul highlight love, because it's all over this particular section in 1 Corinthians. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So, to people who knew, they had all this knowledge about maybe doctrine and theological fine points, and they were really impressed with how much they knew, Paul has this to say: if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Or my paraphrase, don't be so impressed with yourself. Real knowers are less impressed with what they know and more impressed with how much they still have yet to learn. And the kind of knowledge that is not sourced in love and that is not doesn't result in love, it doesn't build anybody up. And it doesn't move God. What moves God, this is striking in verse 3, he says, but if anyone loves God, that person is known by God. That person is recognized by God. God has a deep, abiding relationship with that person. If you love God, and Paul would say, and people. So this knowing thing, we now know that if we're addressing the issue at hand, knowledge is not the most important element. It's love, and that positions us to be able to learn from what Paul has to say by way of counsel to the Corinthians. So verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, that there is no God but one. So this is just really being objective. There's no life behind wooden or stone or metal images of pagan deities. They're images and nothing more. Making a sacrifice to an idol is sacrificing to thin air. Nothing to it. Now, he is going to go on to say in chapter 10 that you're actually sacrificing to demons, but his point here is there's nothing special about the wood. There's nothing special about the idol itself. And many of the Corinthian Christians had been saved out of idolatry. They didn't know the true God, and since everybody's going to worship something or someone, they worshiped these idols of and thought they were worshiping the gods and goddesses of the Greek and Roman pantheons. Now they're Christians, and they know better. And here's what they know. We know that if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and that's, I believe, a reference to spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, to demons. Yet for us there's only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So the people in Corinth, those saved out of paganism, believed that their God, there were many, many gods, and that they generally resided up in the heavens, and they sometimes interfered with life on earth. And in Christ, what we know in Jesus is that there's one God, creator of all, and this one God is the only God, so that polytheism and atheism are tragic lies. We find our purpose for living in him, and Jesus is co-equal with God. He's the co-creator with God of everything. He's the sovereign Lord. That's what we believe. So here's the question that was plaguing these Christians in Corinth. We're done with idolatry. We're not going to worship false gods anymore. But given that there's nothing at all to idolatry, aren't we really free to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? There's nothing wrong with it, right? And so, at least on a couple of levels, social get-togethers in Corinth often involved getting together for a meal, sometimes at a temple to a pagan deity, and they would have communal meals. And another thing is, we know that meat that had been sacrificed to idols was often sold at cut rates in the city's meat markets, so certainly it would be okay to buy this already been sacrificed to the gods meat at a lower rate to support a Christian family. So that's, do we have to stop all of that since there's nothing to this block of wood that the meat was sacrificed to? What's the harm in eating this meat? What difference does it make? Even if I eat with my friends in a temple to a non-existent deity. And we hear that, and we follow that logic, and we're thinking, it kind of makes sense. What's the big deal? And we expect Paul to follow that logic as well and to say, yep, go ahead and eat whatever you want to eat, wherever you want to eat it, because idolatry is nothing. And that's when Paul clears his throat and says, yeah, it depends. So verse 7, however, not all people have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, as if the God was real, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Some of these Christians in Corinth had been practicing idolatry for so long that it was really difficult for them to make that jump from fully involved and absorbed in idol worship to an idol's nothing. And Paul calls these Christians weak. This is a category of thinking when we're dealing with matters in the gray zone. They're going to be weak Christians who have weak consciences and Christians who have strong consciences. And these weak Christians, if they eat that meat, their conscience will condemn them. The strong Christian, the Christian with a strong conscience, is strong in exactly the area where the weak is weak. The strong Christian has a strong conscience. And when he sits down to eat meat, he doesn't care where it came from, what it's been sacrificed to. He knows that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and his conscience doesn't condemn him. He just eats freely. Not a problem. So the weak have more scruples than the strong do. And it isn't always easy for the strong Christian to recognize when he's doing harm to the weak by exercising his freedoms of conscience. So that's one category that we have to keep in mind. There's going to be some who have weak consciences, some who have strong consciences. Now here's the second one. This is another categorical reality we got to reckon with. And since the issue we're dealing with here is food, I'm just going to make this one all about food. It's not lunchtime yet, so you'll be fine. Now, food will not bring us close to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Food is not a thing. In the Old Testament, food was definitely a thing. And the Mosaic Law told the Jews what they could and could not eat. You could eat clean food, clean animals. Mammals, that would be those that divide the hoof, those that chew the cud. You could eat certain birds, chickens and turkeys and geese and ducks. And you could eat fish or anything that swims if it had fins and scales. Everything else is unclean. It's off limits. No bacon, no lobster. That's not allowed. One of the most radical changes Jesus made was the changes in his way when it came to food. He did away with all kosher restrictions. Mark's gospel records the moment that he did it. Jesus said, whatever goes into the person from outside, whatever he eats, cannot defile him because it didn't go into his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated. And then to make it explicit, Mark goes on to say, thereby Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, Jesus said that, but the matter of food was still a really big deal for the early church. Gentile Christians were coming to faith in Christ left and right, and some of the Jewish believers wanted to make them obey kosher restrictions. They had to eat kosher. So there was a big conference, a council called, you can read about it in Acts 15, where all the leaders and the theologians, they got together and they hashed this out. They gave it a lot of attention, and they concluded, God has given us no commands when it comes to what you should and should not eat. Now, I think it's good to eat healthy foods, and it's great to eat tasty foods, but God approves of you eating whatever it is you want to eat. And Christians need to understand the moral neutrality of food in this particular area in the gray zone. And then there's one more category of thinking that we've got to reckon with here. That's seen in verse 9. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So now we're thinking about stumbling blocks. Back in 2022, I had a couple of knee surgeries, and after both of those knee surgeries, I used crutches or a cane for a while. And when I read stumbling blocks this week, I thought of, you know, somebody taking my crutches and greasing the tips, making them slippery, which would have been hilarious. Or, you know, setting up some sort of a trip wire to kind of trip me up during those days, and I would have stumbled. I thought you'd say, aw, or something. Anyway. I'm glad nobody did that. But Jesus used the term stumbling blocks a lot, at least several times. He told his disciples, it would be better for the one who causes someone to stumble if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. It is a really serious matter when someone causes someone else to stumble or to sin. Now in our passage, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's picturing somebody walking with Jesus. They're taking next steps with Jesus. They're following Jesus. And someone does something to trip her up. It's like they've tied a piano wire to two trees on either side of a trail, and she face planted, and she stumbles. And after that stumble, she's no longer walking with Jesus. It was a spiritual catastrophe. Whatever this someone did, it did great damage. It's possible that a believer with a strong conscience knows he has all kinds of freedoms and all kinds of liberties, would live in a sort of a lazy, let's call it an unthinking way, and exercise that liberty and run roughshod over a believer with a weak conscience. And Paul's speaking to the strong, says to take care to never do that. So those are the three categories of thinking that we're to keep at the front of our minds in the gray zone. They are, you know, Christians will be either weak or strong. Food is morally neutral. Don't be a stumbling block. And so now he gives us a case study. And that's what follows in verse 10 and following. For instance, if someone sees you, one who has knowledge, so you're this is a strong conscienced Christian, dining in an idol's temple, will his conscience, if he's weak, not be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? So here's what the strong is thinking. I'm going to set a good example by publicly taking part in an idolatrous feast, and I'm going to show that the food is just food, it's nothing more, and then my younger brothers and sisters in Jesus will be instructed, they'll be built up, they'll do the same thing, and they'll enjoy the same freedoms that I do. Now, that's reasonable logic. The problem is, the weak may decide to eat, but they're not fully convinced in their own mind that they really should, so they're violating their conscience. Remember, eating anything in and of itself is perfectly fine, morally neutral. But if someone is convinced that by eating, they're actually violating God's standards, and they go ahead and eat anyway and violate their own conscience, then they're sinning because it is sinful to violate our conscience. The strong one has actually caused the weak to stumble, and Paul expands on that thought. Through your knowledge, the one who is weak is ruined, the brother or sister for whom Christ died. Your brother was walking well, and you made a mess of it. Your sister was taking a next step journey with Jesus, and you just wrecked it by an unthinking use of your liberty. Verse 12, so by sinning against the brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience. So that wounding is a really serious thing. It's used to describe what happened to Jesus when he was, before he was crucified, he was beaten by the Roman soldiers, and they took a rod and beat him over the head while he was wearing the crown of thorns. That's the wounding in view here. Now, our consciences aren't infallible guides to what's right or wrong. Our consciences can be right and they can be wrong, but we're to listen to our conscience. And if we violate our conscience once, it'll be easier to violate it a second time. And if we repeatedly violate our conscience, we'll build calluses on our conscience, and pretty soon we won't be able to hear our conscience. And the strong Christian never wants to lead a weak Christian into defiling or violating his conscience, because that wounds deeply. And those wounds stick around for a long time. And the last thing Paul says to the strong Christian who causes a weak Christian to stumble, you sin against Christ. And Paul says he's not going to be party to causing that kind of offense. And welcome, friends. Good to have you guys. Paul's conclusion in the very last verse of the passage says, therefore, if food causes my brother to sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to sin. So that's raising the bar of Christian behavior really, really high. No Christian is at liberty to assert his rights if that means doing harm to somebody else. The most important thing is not exercising our rights, but the well-being of the weak. If I've either had personally or have heard challenges to this whole matter of how we're to live in the gray zone, it's come down to this issue. This is really where the rubber meets the road. Are the strong to just kind of forget their rights and their freedoms and their liberties? Don't my rights count? How is the strong to relate to the weak? And in case anyone is having those kinds of thoughts right now, just consider this. Kathy and I moved to San Antonio decades ago to begin the ongoing experiment that has become Northwest Community Church. And by God's grace, the year before we came down here, I read a book. And that book has dramatically impacted how I view the church and this whole matter that we've been talking about this morning. The book is Decision Making and the Will of God, written by Gary Friesen. And Friesen writes, when it comes to the matter of the strong adapting their behavior out of sensitivity to the weak, it's something we instinctively do all the time. And he tells a story of when he was a kid. I'm just imagining he was maybe 8 years old. He doesn't say how old he was, but he was 8 years old. He was late for dinner, coming home for dinner, so he decided to save some time, and he cut across an open field that would get him to his house a little bit sooner. So halfway across the field, Gary Friesen realized that what he thought was an unused field was at that moment being used by some grown-ups for archery target practice. Now, those archers had every right to be there to shoot their arrows on that field. They were exercising their liberties lawfully. But when an 8-year-old boy, in ignorance, wandered out onto the archery range, all of a sudden the rules changed. The archers stopped when they saw Gary. If one of those archers had kept shooting because he thought, hey, it's an archery range, I've got my rights, and Gary had been wounded or worse, that archer would have been held accountable. The freedom to shoot is a right on an archery range, but it's not an absolute right. The safety of others is more important than the freedom to shoot. Or if you've ever been to a big picnic put on by a company or by a church or a family reunion, games will start, and maybe you'll go over to where they're playing volleyball, and the adults all start playing volleyball, and it can get kind of competitive, and so there's spiking is allowed, and it's go hard or go home, and it's pretty intense. And then some kids come over, and they want to play. Well, the game changes when the kids join, and it gets gentler, and the pace slows down. And there's no more spiking. Or maybe you've been driving and you're driving toward an intersection, you got a green light, and you're going 35 miles an hour, and you see as you're approaching the intersection that someone's crossing, and they're obviously infirm, maybe disabled, and you think to yourself, sorry, I got a green light. No, you don't do that. Just stop. And you wait for him to pass by. So when we're faced by a decision in a realm where the Bible doesn't give explicit guidance, we're guided by, one, a concern to not be a stumbling block. Two, don't wound a brother or a sister. And three, don't damage another's conscience. This is not at all surprising. But when we're living in the gray zone, we're guided by a concern for love. That's our North Star principle. So, Father, please lead us and guide us and give us grace to love well. Help us to understand how to best respond to each and every situation, not lazily, not unthinkingly, but carefully. How can I love my brother or sister for whom Christ died? Thank you for now this opportunity to remember what Jesus did for us. Amen.